Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I want to welcome you back. I know we had our setbacks along the way, but at the end of the day, God is in control of things, and that we will continue to move forward by God's grace. And then at the end of the day, I believe that there's not a force in the universe that can ultimately stop what God has planned to do. And so I will continue to have my faith in the Lord, and we as a church will continue to move forward. So this morning, I've entitled my message, The Antidote to Me, Myself, and I. Now let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, as we go into our message, we ask that, Lord, I guess the most important thing is that you will send us your Holy Spirit so that the words that are spoken here this morning would not be heard as coming from an individual, but Lord, may the message ultimately be heard as coming from you. And as usual, Lord, I pray that let me not speak any words that are untrue. Let me only speak the words that you have placed upon my lips. And Lord, in that endeavor, I also pray for the Holy Spirit that you will use me today. May the glory be yours and yours alone. And as we go forward, make the message clear and help us to really apply it into our lives. We invite you into our presence and we ask for your blessings. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the antidote for me, myself, and I. So this guy, his name is Ken Darnell. If you can put it on the screen, that'd be great. Yes. His name is Ken Darnell. Now, he actually has a lot in common with dairy farmers. Now, instead of milking cows, he actually milks snakes. And so instead of milking for dairy like most dairy farmers, he actually milks the snake's venom. Now, try having that for a summer job, right? Or any kind of job, right? Every morning or every day, you had to get up and you had to milk the venom of a poisonous snake. In fact, he has actually 200 Eastern Diamondback rattlesnakes considered the largest venomous snake in North America. And he has 200 of them and he milks them pretty much, I guess, on a regular basis. There are others like him. Okay, it's not actually reacting very well. You might have to advance it manually for me because it's not really working. Okay. All right. And so there are others like him who milk dangerous venomous snakes. And you might be asking yourself, why in the world would anyone want to milk a snake for its venom? It's not like you're going to drink it, right? And you might be thinking, maybe it's for a very nefarious purpose, for sinister, evil purpose. They're going to poison someone with it. But actually, it's actually quite the opposite. They actually do it for pharmaceutical companies generally. And what they do is that these pharmaceutical companies can take specific venom and they can actually use it to develop certain medication, and specifically in terms of blood clots, because there is some venom that actually prevents your blood from clotting. They can also use it to develop high blood pressure medication and even for heart disease, which is very interesting. Another reason, and which will be really the focus of our study here today, is that they actually milk this snake for its venom to develop an antidote for specific snake bites. In fact, this technique has been used for over a century, but it doesn't work if you actually don't know the specific type of snake that you have been bitten by, so it has to be very specific. But this is generally how it works. Snake milkers like Ken Darnell, they'll collect the venom, and you see on the photo that this is one way to actually milk a snake, is that they'll basically take it by the neck and they'll pull out the manually the fangs, and they'll take either a glass vial or, in this case, a glass cup, and then they'll basically extract the venom coming from the fangs. And they only get actually a tiny bit. In fact, when they, if he milks like a whole bunch of them, he only gets actually maybe not even an ounce, like from all of them. So it's very tiny bit. And so what happens then, he'll then send this off to another person in the process, and this person will take small doses of the venom and inject it into some donor animal. It's very small doses. Usually it's like a sheep or a horse, and they usually pick animals that have a very strong, robust immune system. The donor animal, when they're injected with these venoms, they eventually develop antibodies, which in essence neutralizes the poison, and then the people working on this will take the antibodies and they will harvest these antibodies by extracting it from the blood plasma of these animals, and this concoction is commonly referred to as the anti-venom because it actually counteracts the effects of the poison. The anti-venom can then be used as an antidote to neutralize the poison. If you have been bitten by a specific snake, they can develop anti-venom to specifically neutralize that poison, and then your immune system actually does the rest. But technically, the anti-venom is not a cure, but an antidote. Now, what's the difference? The anti-venom actually doesn't cure you in the sense that if you have been bitten by a snake, it doesn't heal the parts of your body that are already damaged. That's not what it's intended for. And nor does it make a person immune from that specific poison going forward. It doesn't work that way. In fact, if you get bit again, you still have to get the same anti-venom. But what it does is that it basically is able to neutralize the poison in your bloodstream so that your own body's immune system can actually get rid of it. So that's what basically an antidote is. It's not a cure. In fact, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says this. An antidote is a remedy to counteract the effects of a poison. Oxford Dictionary says something similar. A medicine taken or given to counteract a particular poison. And kids, here's your key word of the day. And it's simple. The word is poison. The key word of the day is poison. The Bible paints actually a picture that where humanity itself has been bitten by the serpents. And we're not talking about any old snake, but the serpent of old, Satan himself. And every individual that has been born, that has ever lived, that will ever live, has this poison flowing through our veins. And in fact, Satan himself suffers from the very same poison that is in us. And you might be guessing that I am referring to sin, but actually I'm not referring to sin. Well, I think I would admit that sin in itself is pretty terrible, right? And everyone deals with the curse of sin. But the poison that I am referring to is more basic than that. In fact, it was the source of sin itself. This poison was what led Lucifer to sin against God. So if we trace the history of sin, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, to 14 says this, speaking of Lucifer, how you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn, referring to Lucifer once again, you have been cut down to the earth, you have defeated the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mounts of assembly in the recess of the north. Now, Scripture says that in verse 14, Isaiah 14, verse 14, there's this repetition of a pronoun that you would see. Do you recognize it? It says, I will ascend, I will make. Next slide, please, if there's one. And you see that repetition, right? I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise. I will sit. I will ascend. I will make myself. Do you see the focus of Satan's thoughts? Who is it on? Himself, right? All about me, me, me. I. For me, for myself. The focus was on himself. Me, me, me. You know what we call that? Yes, selfishness. Selfishness is a self-focus. It's basically when your primary desire is really on yourself, above God, above others. It's really primarily on yourself. What led Lucifer to sin was this poison of selfishness, the poison of self-centeredness. Now, why or how Satan actually started to think this way in itself is a mystery, and this is often referred to as the mystery of iniquity. And so we don't really know how he got, when God made Satan perfect, Lucifer perfect, how did he actually start thinking these negative thoughts, these very self-centered thoughts? We don't exactly know. But what we do know is it seems that Satan's supreme character at this point is about himself, which is basically selfishness. But let's examine how God's character, how that is contrasted. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. The one who does not love God does not know God, but because God is, what? Love. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. The Bible speaks of God, that God is love. And I want to clarify what that exactly means. We're not just saying that God is just a loving individual. We're saying he is the definition of love. He's not just a good example of love. He is what love is, right? And there's a big difference there. You and I can be an example of what it means to be loving. But we are not the definitions. We are not the essence of love. But Scripture says God is love. And because God is love, when humanity sinned, what did God do? For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave. He gave his only Son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. So do you see the connection that the Bible makes? Because God loved, he did what? He gave. God was, who God is God is a God of love, which ultimately means that God is a God who is selfless. And this is the great principle underlying even this grand idea, this principle of love. Behind it is selflessness. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no man than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus actually continues, says, you are my friends. Now, why is that important? Jesus says, when he demonstrates what is the greatest love, he says the greatest love is when someone gives his or her life for you. You know why? Because when an individual demonstrates that love by basically giving his or her life for you, at that point, he or she can do no more. That is the very last act. And so Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. And did Jesus do that for us? Absolutely. And so Jesus himself reaffirms that the idea of love is not self-focused, but is selfless. It's about blessing others. It's about giving, actually. And you might be thinking, you know what, Pastor? I know of a scripture that talks about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Doesn't it say something different about love? And let's read it. And actually, that reference is wrong. It's actually 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But it says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous, does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act disgracefully, it does not seek its own benefit, it is not provoked, and on and on. You might be asking, see, doesn't the Bible says love is not selfless, love is patient, love is kind. But I would say this, love is patient, but you know what patience actually is? Patience is actually the selfless act of giving of your time. Isn't that right? And so there, even when love is patient, there's an act of giving, giving of yourself or giving of your time. What about the fact that love is kind? Kindness is selflessness because it is the act of giving what? Goodness, right? Something that is kind. So even the fact that love is kind involves selflessness of giving of oneself. Love is not jealous. I think that might be pretty evident that jealousy, and by the way, the jealousy we're talking about here is not the worldly kind of jealousy, but there is a more godly the other way around. We're not talking about a godly type of jealousy, which God has for us. And I think sometimes we confuse that our own feelings with how God deals with us. But what we're talking about here is a worldly type of jealousy. In fact, it literally means to covet or to envy that which is not yours. So the fact that love is not jealous because the underlying principle of love is selfless, and envy and the envy and coveting actually deals with what I want, right? Like what I don't have. And so you see the idea even coming through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, how behind all these principles is a deeper idea, a deeper principle, which is selflessness. Selflessness is at the core of godly love. You want to ask yourself, what is love? It's not an emotion. I mean, I think we can feel it as an emotion, my personal opinion. But the great principle of love, godly love, is selflessness. That's right. Love is about giving of oneself, which explains a lot in this sense. People often have asked me, why did God create? All of a sudden, did he have just this desire or just this feeling, I want to create? No. God created because he is a God of love. And love entails a giving of oneself. That's what creation is, right? If creation is the act of giving, the act of giving life. So because God is a God of love, and love involves selflessness, love involves giving of oneself, God created. Creation is a natural outworking of the love of God. And so because God is love, he created the world and he gave life. And when Adam created Adam in his, when God created Adam in his own image, Adam was made a loving being just like God. How do we know that? Because the Bible says that Adam was made in God's image. Which tells us Adam himself, was he a selfish man or a selfless man? Selfless, at least in the beginning, right? He knew what it, he was a selfless man, one that loves to give just like God did. But here's a question I want to present to you, and we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this. Why didn't God create Eve at the same time as Adam? I mean, for sure, it wasn't because Adam was supposed to be superior to Eve, right? In fact, there's a saying, God made Eve from the rib of Adam because one, and it's a Jewish saying, Eve wasn't supposed to be above Adam, and God did not, God did not take a bone from Adam's head to create Eve because Eve was not supposed to be above Adam. God did not take a bone from Adam's foot to create Eve because Eve was not supposed to be under Adam. But God took Adam's rib because Eve was equal to Adam. That is a Jewish saying. Now, with that being said, why did God create Adam first and then took a rib from Adam to create Eve? I think it's interesting to kind of look at that. It is interesting that one of the very first things that God teaches Adam from the moment that he is created is that he must give of himself to others. In this case, Adam gave one of his ribs for Eve. And I'm guessing some of you are thinking, wait a second, Pastor. Didn't God put Adam to sleep and just snuck a rib out of there, right? It kind of feels that that's what happened, right? Looking at the story. But let's look at the facts of the story. One, God gave Adam and Eve a choice to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. True or false? True. So did God give Adam a choice? Yes, he did. God allowed Adam to choose the name of each animal. Is that true or false? It is true. So, which tells us God gave Adam the power to choose, the power of choice, which tells us that God gave Adam free will. He had a choice in the matters that pertain to him. Number two, after God took Adam, a rib from Adam, do you think God left a big scar in Adam's ribs? I don't think so either. You know why? Because when God made Adam, was he physically perfect? He was, in every way. And when God took a rib from Adam, I don't think he left a big scar or stitches or I have actually many scars from I'm actually really clumsy. I don't know if you know that. Like whenever I help someone move or some kind of project, I always get hurt. Like I got so many scars, and it's evidence that of previous trauma, right? But for Adam, it would not happen like that. In that there would have been no scars, no stitches, not even a sign of trauma, because what God made was perfect. And even in taking the rib would have been no less than perfection. So, then how did Adam know that God made Eve from his own rib if he had no evidence that anything was taken? How did he know? Actually, scriptures doesn't really tell us explicitly. But when we piece the stories together, it seems, and it points to the fact that Adam was actually a willing participant in the process of creating Eve. It is very possible that God had actually shared what it was intending to do, and Adam was fully aware of it. Now, the story itself doesn't reveal that, but the evidence seems to point to the fact that Adam was a willing participant in the giving of his rib for the creation of Eve. In fact, we know that knowing God who he is, God would not have taken a rib from Adam by force or through deception, because those are Satan's techniques, right? Those are his tools, not God's. God works on a very different level. So all these points seem to indicate that Adam was a willing participant in the giving of his own rib for Eve. And from the very beginning, God teaches Adam about love in the sense that love is selflessness. And Adam gave of himself to create Eve because he was a loving individual. But in addition, God gave Adam the work of cultivating and caring for the garden. And in fact, this is even before sin, right? God gave Adam a work to do because once again, as a loving being, it is in his blood, it is in his DNA to give, to serve, to be selfless. And in this case, he will be giving in cultivating, caring for the garden that was placed in his hands. God teaches Adam that love is selflessness. And because God made Adam and Eve in his own image, both of them were naturally selfless, and they did not merely look out for their own interests, but their life was more about focusing on God, blessing God, and blessing each other. But sadly, that did change. After Eve and Adam sinned, look what happens to there's a change that takes place in their character. See if you can pick it up. Now, they heard the sound of the Lord walking, Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. verse 9, then the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? By the way, God knew exactly where Adam was, right? He's actually asking Adam to volunteer to basically willingly say, hey, it's like, where are you, right? Like, why are you hiding from me? Verse 10, then, and Adam responded, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I have commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, can you advance it once, please? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and ate. And I ate. So when God calls from Adam, do you notice that there's a parallel there between Satan and Adam? Satan basically responded, you know, I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit, right? You know how Adam responds? That's exactly right. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Do you see how the poison that affected Satan is now affecting Adam himself? And when God asked Adam if he ate of the forbidden fruit, this is even more revealing. Do you know what God says? I mean, Adam says, Eve made me do it. Right? Now, not those words exactly, but he's basically saying, Eve made me do it, right? Like, the woman gave it to me. It's her fault. He's shifting the blame from himself to Eve, basically throwing her under the bus. A very selfish act. That's exactly right. And then he continues to say, like, Adam points to the fact that, you know what, God, in fact, you gave me Eve, you made Eve, so really, ultimately, this is your fault too. He's even blaming God for his own sins. His nature has changed. He has become a very selfish individual. Before, Adam was selfless and loving, but now has become self-centered and selfish, blaming others for his mistakes, hoping to shift the blame and the consequences to Eve. Then God asked Eve, hey, what happened? Why did you do this? And Eve really responds in a similar way, doesn't she? She goes, it's the serpent's fault. He made me do it, right? Just like Adam, shifting the blame on the serpent. But once again, even though the scriptures don't actually says though, who made the serpent? God. So who is she really also blaming? God. She's blaming God for her sins just like Adam did. So you see how both of them have now become very selfish individuals, and then you see the poison of selfishness coursing through their veins, coursing through their bodies, their veins, and they have changed at a fundamental level. They were bit with the poison of selfishness, and as Adam's descendants, guess what? We face this exact same thing, don't we? We have By nature, we are very selfish individuals, to varying degrees. But the reality is, when the rubber meets the road, we are all innately selfish. We're naturally selfish. But here's the thing: God did not leave us without hope. After sin, God gave Adam a work to do, but now the work, the Bible says, would be harder. There would be thorns and thistles would grow, and the ground would not be as fruitful. But did you know that work was actually designed to be a blessing? Can you put the next slide, please? Signs of the Times, October 9, 1884. This is actually something from Ellen White. Those who look upon work as a curse are cherishing a mistaken idea. God appointed labor as a blessing to man, to occupy his mind, to strengthen his body, and to develop his faculties. Adam toiled in the Garden of Eden and found it to be one of the pleasures of his holy existence to do so. Next slide. And when, as a result of his disobedience, he was driven from his beautiful home, and was forced to struggle with a stubborn soil to gain his daily bread, that very labor, although far different from the pleasant occupation in the garden, was a protection against temptation and a source of happiness. Because sin diminished Adam and Eve's capacity to be loving and selfless, the lesson that love is giving, love is selfish, was given through this hard physical labor. It was a reminder to Adam that he at this point he needed a stronger reminder that love is selflessness. Love is giving of the oneself. The labor that God had given to Adam was ultimately an antidote to the poison of selfishness that Adam was now suffering from. For Eve, it was a little different. And I know sometimes it can sound somewhat unfair, but the Bible says that God gave Eve, from now on, when she gave birth, that she would face birth pains. And you might think that's a terrible thing for God to do. But for just like the work, the sacrifice that Adam had to put in was a reminder and was the antidote for his selfishness that he was suffering, the Bible also paints a similar picture for Eve in the sense that the pain of childbirth was also a reminder that love is sacrifice, that love is about the giving of oneself. And none of the men could ever experience that, but it is a tremendous sacrifice for a woman to actually give birth. The pain was supposed to be a reminder of that very thing. So, but we also see, we're going to come to a conclusion in a few minutes, but we also see hope and reminder everywhere around us, right? In nature and individuals, that love is selflessness, and that we are meant to be this a blessing to each other. And let's take the example of oxygen. Do animals need oxygen to breathe, kids? Yes, they do. And when we breathe in oxygen, as a kind of a waste product, we breathe out something called carbon dioxide. It's something that we cannot use. But guess what? Plants and trees, they love carbon dioxide. They need carbon dioxide. And they'll turn the carbon dioxide back into oxygen, and they'll use some of that for their own, that helps the plant. And guess what? Who uses the oxygen again? We do. So it's this constant cycle of giving and receiving, giving and receiving. And we see this illustration how God has intended us to be ultimately the world to be selfless, and we even see it in nature. Even in death, when an animal dies, right, it ultimately turns into nutrients for the soil to benefit the plants and the trees, and in turn, animals also benefit from it because they eat the fruit and the plants and the leaves, and you also see this continual cycle of giving and receiving. Finally, we can actually apply these things into our own lives as well. First, one of the antidotes for our selfishness, one of the reminders that we have is the Ten Commandments. Next slide, please. The Ten Commandments is an antidote, one of the antidotes to our selfish nature. You know why? The first commandments teaches ultimately how to love who? Love God. And the next six teaches us to love people, right? The Ten Commandments is an antidote for our selfishness. But there's another one. Next slide, please. Does God call us to tithe? And you know what? Sometimes people say, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't. But do you know that giving tithes is partly one of the solutions, one of the antidotes that God has given us to fight our selfishness? We don't pay tithe. And in fact, I don't like to say that we pay tithe, but we return tithe. Because ultimately, we only return a portion of what God has given to us. But the whole tithing system of tithes and offering was meant to be an antidote to our selfishness. Next slide, and we're coming to a close very soon. Pure and undefiled religion is this, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So I would basically say, good works, helping others, is part of God's salvation plan for you and I. Not in the sense that good works saves us, but it, once again, good works is an antidote to our selfish nature. It's not the cure, but it does serve like an antidote to remind us that God is love, to remind us that we are called to serve, to remind us that we are ultimately called to give. John 4:9 says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right. Perhaps the greatest reminder, and if you remember anything from this message, maybe this is it. The greatest reminder, the most powerful antidote for the selfishness that we suffer from is the gospel commission. The Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And if we are followers of Jesus and we have received the gospel, then and without exception, we are called to share the gospel, to give that which we have received. And I would dare say that there is no substitute for sharing the gospel. It is an essential part of our walk with God. The reality is, though, all of us know how to share something. You might not feel comfortable about sharing the gospel. You might not feel comfortable about teaching the gospel. But the reality is, every one of us knows how to share something. Sometimes we talk about a TV show or movie that we have seen. Hey, have you seen that movie on Netflix or whatnot? We know how to do those things. Or even promote a product. You know what? I bought this thing on Walmart. It's great. You should try it out. Or even writing a review on Amazon. We all of us know how to share something. But what we need to decide for ourselves is this. Is the gospel good enough for you to share with others? Is it worth it? We must determine for ourselves if it is good enough to share. And I think that's something for us to seriously think about. Finally, the sharing of the gospel, the giving of the good news to others, is not really just solely for the benefit of the person receiving it, right? There's great joy in leading someone to Jesus, and I would dare say that there's no greater joy than knowing that God used you and God used me to save, to lead someone to salvation. But not only that, the gospel commission is the greatest antidote for the poison of selfishness that exists in all of us. We are all bitten by it. As we conclude, let me leave you with the wise words of the Apostle Paul. And it's not on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It's actually our scripture reading. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. May God bless you.